As we've gone through this series on the bride of Christ, we've talked about the fact that we are one body, we're one bride, that we have one hope. This morning we're going to talk about one faith. You know, it was the purpose of Christ, and it's the teaching of the Word of God that we are one body. And it also says that we are of one faith, that we are to speak with one voice, that the church should be united in the things that it believes. And so, you know, you might ask yourselves, well, what do Christians believe? We had an opportunity when we lived in Texas. There was a campus close to where our church was meeting, and that particular campus had an incredibly high percentage of international students. Students came there from all over the world. And most of them lived in campus housing. Everybody else drove in there, but the international students lived there. And so it was an opportunity to gather people from all over the world who had come there to learn about American culture and teach them about Jesus. But if you start trying to put together a series of lessons or a curriculum to teach people who probably don't know very much of anything at all about Christians and what they believe, it's kind of hard to do that. And you have to ask yourself, well, what is it that Christians really believe? What are the important things? What are the core beliefs of Christianity? What are we really standing for? When we speak with one voice, what are we going to say? Those are important things for us to know, important things for us to think about. And, of course, that's what the Scripture says that we should do. And, of course, what we very often do as Christians, you know, we've divided ourselves up into little groups. And then what we do is we talk about our differences. But we ought to be telling the world is who Jesus is and what he's done for sinners and who God really is. And so this morning I want to focus on our one faith, on those common core beliefs, that single creed, that biblical faith that's common to all Christians. These are the essentials. These are the fundamentals of authentic Christianity. I'm going to start by reading a passage from John 14, and I'll come to this more at the end. But this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." May God add his blessing and understanding to the reading of his word. What I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to go back through the creed that we just recited together. And I'm going to talk about it point by point. I'm not going to be able to take a whole lot of time on any point, but I want to try and hit the main ones as we go through the Apostles' Creed. Just to give you a little background, this was not a creed that was written by the apostles. They didn't have a meeting on one Friday afternoon and said, you know, we need to write what our creed is, what our statement of faith is. They didn't do that. It's a statement that was written later that, I guess, capsulized or systematized the teaching of the apostles. What was it that the apostles really went out and taught? Because they were the first teachers, right, of Christianity. So what was it that they really taught? Well, these are the things that they taught. And so it starts, "I believe." I believe. Now that's a pretty strong statement to make. To believe, when you say "I believe," it means that you hear, accept, and trust the revelation of God. You hear and accept and trust the revelation of God. You are convinced. not just about what seems right, but about things that you are willing to bet your life on. When we're talking about spiritual things and we say, I believe, we're saying, this is where I'm taking my stand. This is the truth. And you are, in fact, betting your life on it. You better be sure about what you believe. Because there are those that are going to come along and they're going to try and shake your belief. There are forces and pressures that will come upon you to make you want to abandon your belief. You better know what you believe. And you better know why. Well, the confession goes on and it says, I believe in God. I believe in God. You know, it's an interesting thing that the Bible does not even attempt to prove the existence of God. It starts with the assumption of God, doesn't it? Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was already there. It doesn't say, and this is why we believe God was there. There are heavens, there is an earth. That's how you know. God is assumed to be there. But this is something that you need to clearly understand. Belief in God, and by that I mean the true and living God, is not optional. That is not optional. It's a biblical and a logical requirement. Scripture says this, anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists. Anyone who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And it's also clear that simple belief in God is not adequate. It's necessary, it's essential, it's not optional, but it's also not adequate, just believing that there is a God. In James, it says this, it says, you believe that there is one God? Good. The demons believe that too. So just accepting the fact that there's a God is not enough to save you. There's more to it than that. You got to believe more than that. You have to believe that, but that's only the first step. It's not just that one believes, it's also important what one believes. And so we go on. The Christian believes in God the Father, Jesus His only Son, and the Holy Spirit. The creed that we read and recited is built around that basic idea. Those are the three primary statements in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. All right? One God, three persons. We refer to that as the Trinity or the Godhead. The Trinity is a mystery. All kinds of people have come up with all kinds of analogies to help us understand how God can be one God in three persons. And yet none of us really have our brains quite around that because there's nothing in our experiences like God. The closest thing would be ourselves, who are created in the image of God. We have a body. We have a mind. We have a spirit. We kind of understand that, but not really. But the Trinity is a mystery, but it's a biblical mystery. It's very clearly expressed in the gospel. We were talking about something the other day. I don't remember the context. But anyway, we were talking about this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, just think about Jesus' baptism. You think about the description of the day that Jesus was baptized. Jesus, God the Son, the Lamb of God, came to John to be baptized. Of course, John, being a pretty wise guy, said, I shouldn't be baptizing you. It should be the other way around. You should be baptizing me. But he did. He was compliant. He did what Jesus asked him to do. And when Jesus came up out of the water, it says, the Holy Spirit descended on him in a manner like a dove. And it was visible to John to see the Holy Spirit descend on him. And then a voice from heaven, the Father spoke, and he said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Now that's pretty hard to deny, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right there in one verse. It's a biblical teaching, and we need to understand it. There's some things about God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit that we should know. First of all persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are God. They are equal in power and eternity. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're different personally. We can distinguish between them, yet they do not differ essentially. In their being, they are divine. They are God. Is there any other God? No. So, together they are God. And there is not, nor can there be, any disagreement with regard to their will and purpose. The will of the Lord Jesus Christ and the will of God the Father and the will of the Holy Spirit, their purpose is exactly the same. They act in perfect concert always. All right? And then we go on, and going just to the Father, we believe that the Father is God and He is Almighty. In Genesis 17, this is back in Abram. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 99. Well, we're all just kids compared to Abram. Came to him when he was 99 and he said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Well, he didn't speak English. He spoke to Abram in the language that Abram could understand. And he said, I am El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai. That means God Almighty. What that means, what God was saying, when God says, I am Almighty, theologians use the word omnipotent. What it means is that whatever God sets out to accomplish, He is able to accomplish. Whatever He wants to do, He can do. All right, we learned from that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God except violating His own purpose or His own nature. God will never go contrary to His own purpose and nature. Thing goes on and it tells us to believe that God is the Creator. He's the Creator of heaven and earth. Creation, I remind you, means absolute origination. If you're going to create something, you have to start with nothing. It's creation from nothing, bringing forth from nothing. God created everything by simply expressing His will that it should be. He expressed His desire for it to exist. That's what He did. That's how He created everything. He spoke, and it was. Creation also implies possession. In the Psalms, it says this, the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. God created it, He made it, it's His. And God cares for His creation. He cares for His possession. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all He has made. In Matthew 5:45, it says this, He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The term for that is common grace. We talk very little about God's common grace. God is good to all, the elect and those who are not elect alike. You sometimes wonder, well, why is it that the unrighteous prosper? How are they able to prosper and not acknowledge God? It's because of God's common grace. God cares for His creation. He cares for all that He has made. In 1 Corinthians, it says this, for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. We make a transition in the creed from Father to Son, and it says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. So we're saying that we believe that Jesus is our Lord. Acknowledging Jesus' lordship is essential. In Romans 10, it says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's essential, isn't it? If you want to be saved, you've got to be able to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, a confession is telling the truth, isn't it? It has to do with your experience and what you've seen and what you know to be true. You confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, what does that mean? Lord, the very word means the boss or the master. Literally means the master. But the Lord is the one you serve. A Lord, by definition, has the authority and the right to exercise absolute control. Last week we sang one of my favorite songs, In Christ Alone. I love that song. The words are powerful, and the tune's kind of nice too. But there's a line in it that says this, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. What a statement of faith that is. What a depth of understanding it is to understand that from the day you were born till the day you die, Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. He's the one in charge. And he has the right to be in charge. And just a reminder, the benefits of faith, go to the good and faithful servant. If Jesus is your Lord, then that makes you his servant. Be good and be faithful in your service to him, because that's where the benefits of your faith flow into your life. The next thing we say is that it talks about Jesus being conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. We've got Advent coming up. I'm going to leave that till later and move on. Christians believe that Jesus was judged by men, that he was crucified, that he died, that he was buried, put into a tomb, he was raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. Now, theologians, they have a term for that. And I'm talking about Christ's earthly ministry. The term that they use is not a term that would immediately jump to mind to me, but they refer to that as Christ's humiliation. Christ's humiliation. His emptying of himself of glory and honor and position, to take for himself a body of flesh and to live as a servant in the world he created. Jesus did that for us to meet our need. It's amazing that the God who created all things, the God of the universe, was willing to subject himself to the judgment of men. But that's exactly what he did. Jesus was humiliated, and he was beaten, and he was abused, and he was mocked, and then he was crucified. And you might ask yourself, why? Why? Why did he go through all of that? I mean, before that, he lived a perfectly righteous life of obedience to the Father. He lived as a servant. He did that because that's how he paid for my sinfulness and yours. And I think this is powerful. This is life-changing if you can really get it, get your mind around it and really understand it. Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. And that means it's paid in full. He had been humiliated enough. He had been beaten enough. He had been abused enough. He had been mocked enough to satisfy God's judgment upon me. and upon you. He died and he was buried. And the confession says, and he descended into hell. Now, I want you to understand that Jesus' death was real death. Jesus wasn't play acting on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. And the phrase, he descended into hell, sometimes we conjure that up. We think that means that he somehow was cast into the lake of fire. That's not what that's talking about at all. It means that he went to be, he became as the others who were dead, awaiting the resurrection. Jesus was really dead in the tomb. He really died on the cross. That's what was required. Now, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, those two things together are the surest evidence. You can say, well, how can I know? How can I know that my sins are forgiven? How can I know that what Jesus did was sufficient, that God the Father was satisfied with that? We know because God raised him from the dead. His mission was complete. And he went back to heaven. And he assumed his position. He took back his glory and his honor. Acts 17:31 says this. The Father has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Christians say, I believe that he will return and judge all men. And I tell you today, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. He said, at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. You remember when Jesus ascended into heaven, the angel was there. There was an angel there. Everybody was looking up. And he said, what are you looking up for? He said, he'll come back. He'll come back. You'll see him come back the same way that he went. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He will return in the clouds with great power and glory. We think of Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. And you know he is. He is our Savior. We wouldn't be saved if it wasn't for Jesus. He is our Lord. That's what our confession is all about. But he's also the judge. He's also the one that's going to judge all mankind. And Jesus is the perfect judge. He can judge in perfect righteousness because he is God. And he can judge with perfect compassion because he is man. The basis of Christ's judgment, many people, they base their hope on their good works and their moral life, thinking that Jesus is going to be pleased with that. And Jesus is pleased with moral life and good works. But that's not the basis of his judgment. I've quoted this to you before. This was in John 6. And people came to Jesus, and this is what they said. This is what they asked. They said, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And he said, he answered them. He says, the work of God is this. Believe in the one he sent. You know, when the goats and the sheep get separated, when the good fish and the bad fish get separated, when the wheat and tares get separated, the line of separation is, who has believed in the one that God has sent? We go back to the very first word that we talked about. I believe. We believe in one universal church, and one communion of saints. We've talked about this quite a bit. We're not going to take a whole lot of time with this, but the true church is invisible. It's a spiritual organization, and its membership role is the Lamb's Book of Life. Not the visible church that we see here. And there's one bride, and that bride has these characteristics. It's spirit-born, it's spirit-filled, and it's spirit-led. It's united to Christ by one common faith. They're putting their hope and their trust in Christ alone. Good title for a song. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, we've read this together a couple of times, and I've read it to you a couple more times. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. unity. There's a belief in the forgiveness of sin. The Lamb of God was sacrificed to provide a means for us to be forgiven. Matthew 26, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I want you to know this morning that forgiveness follows confession. Jesus made forgiveness possible. Confession is what makes it actual. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You know, the person that's out in the lake that doesn't know he's drowning, that won't admit that he's drowning, isn't going to grab the rope. We have to acknowledge that we are sinners before we can be forgiven. Christians believe in a bodily resurrection. There will be a general resurrection of the world's dead at the end of this present age. That's another thing hard to get our minds around. But you can go all the way back to Daniel. Daniel 12:2 says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt." You might be interested to know that those who belong to Christ, they'll rise first. That's what Scripture tells us, "For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." We believe in life everlasting. The plan of God and the purpose of God is for the saints, those who God has set apart for Himself, to have life which is everlasting. Our relationship with Him will not end. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Might have heard this before. "God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And Jesus Himself said this. He said, "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has, in the present, eternal life and will not be condemned." He has, in the present, crossed over from death to life. Eternal life is not something believers look forward to getting. You have it already. Your body will die unless you happen to be on the earth when the Lord returns. But you will not. That's something good to know. You will not. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So whatever we say we believe, at the center of the core of our faith is Jesus Christ Himself. All belief, all faith, all hope must be centered on Him. He is the way. There is no other way to be righteous in the Father's eyes than to be in Christ. There's no other provision for forgiveness and redemption than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way to get to heaven but to follow Jesus. He is the truth. Every voice that doesn't acknowledge Jesus is a false witness. 1 John 2:22 says, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ." Who is it that overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The apostle said, "We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." He is the life. Jesus Himself said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full and have it in abundance." He's talking about life eternal. John the Apostle gave this explanation of his writing. He said, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life."